Revelation chapter 14. We're halfway in. We're at a bit of a timeout, a parenthesis here in the book of Revelation. The parenthesis starts around chapter 9. We've seen chapters 12 and 13. That's kind of what the devil's been up to. And the devil is up to what he's always up to, destroying the deceived. The camera's going to swing to what Jesus is doing, what he's always doing, refining the faithful. Let's take the case of a goldsmith. You bring the ores in, and you got to heat that ore white hot. What you're after is the gold is heavier, it sinks to the bottom, and then the impurities rise to the top. That's called dross. And then you scrape that off, and then we're done, right? No, you got to put the gold back into the fire again. Why does God put us in the oven of refining? To make us pound on the glass like a souffle. Let me out. No, because you'll fall. You're not done yet. You're not done cooking. When is this process of heating up, agitating, the dross rises to the top and is scraped off? How many times you got to do that? The answer is as many times as it takes. In the first five verses, the camera is going to move from the midpoint toward the end. A couple things to note. You're going to see Jesus this morning on Mount Zion. What's that? That's in Jerusalem. Or where the temple will someday soon be reconstructed. This is Revelation chapter 19 and following, where God restores planet Earth because it's been ripped and racked by sin. When chapter 19 happens, Jesus comes back, he dispatches his enemy, he heals planet Earth from all of what sin has done. All the carcinogens are removed somehow. The animals, remember, are not going all Discovery Channel on the other animals. Did you know that that never happened in God's original creation? That's all going to get restored. You and I, when we got our new bodies at the rapture, 7 years with Jesus in what's called the marriage feast of the Lamb, now we come back to planet Earth, and we are ruling and reigning. So get the picture. Jesus is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, physically on the planet. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Now, chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing where? On Mount Zion. You can write in your margin there, Revelation chapter 19. And with him were 144,000. We got introduced to them. In chapter 7, these are 12,000 humans, each from the 12 tribes of Israel. Over the years, many people have tried to fashion themselves as being these 144,000. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for the first several years of their existence, if you became a Jehovah's Witness, then you would be one of these 144,000. Until their numbers swelled past that, so they had to rearrange their theology accordingly. Make no mistake, it's 12,000 each from the 12 tribes of Israel. And remember in chapter 7, they were sealed with a seal. God never leaves planet Earth without a witness. In the first half of the Great Tribulation, that's where the two witnesses, likely Moses and Elijah, are ministering right in Jerusalem. Then God allows them not to be killed until a specific day. They raise up. God breathes life back in them, and they literally ascend, but God never leaves planet Earth without a witness. The last 3.5 years are these 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams. The last 3.5 year of the Great Tribulation judgment affects all of the people except for these guys. Supernaturally, they are spared. Verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters. How many of you have ever gone to upstate New York and jumped on the Maid of the Mist boat that rolls up the Niagara River very near to the bottom of the falls? Take the thunderous roar at the bottom of Niagara Falls and then turn that up by about 100 decibels. Like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Question, Pastor Steve, yes? So what are we going to do in heaven? Are we going to play harps? And I get that. What are we going to do in heaven? We as humans, we tend to anthropomorphize heaven. That's a fancy word for saying a man-centered understanding, and we try to apply that to what God has done. For the surfer, they anthropomorphize heaven as that great big wave. To the granola people, that's a winding trail down an endless mountain vista. To the computer geeks, it's a never-ending game of Minecraft. With respect, no. You and I were created for eternity. On earth, we do have certain appetites and things that we love to do. The flesh eventually grows weary of anything under the sun. The economists know it's called the law of diminishing return. Let's take an In-N-Out. So you go for your first double-double with everything. Oh, it's good stuff. So you power that down. Woo! That's a little slice of heaven right there. At only 650,000 calories. Okay? Now your first burger was excellent. Now you got to eat another one. Oh, another one? Okay, all right, all right. And then you power that one down. That was really good. Was it as good as the first one? That's the law of diminishing return. It's as real as gravity. So what about your third double-double? Now you're moving into the negative column. No thanks. To anthropomorphize heaven is to misunderstand what you and I were made for. We were made to love and to be loved. So here at Harvest, we like to worship, you might have noticed. Little less than half of the service is given over to worship. Why do you guys do that? Because I think that is the closest little slice of heaven that we can sort of get our mitts on, get our brain around under the sun. I pray that you have experienced worship as we have experienced worship, many of us in this room. You crowd aside all of the distraction, you turn down the white noise of your culture. And close your eyes if that helps, seated quietly if that helps, standing if that is your heart's condition. As you focus on this God who loves you like crazy. Hard to explain, but I'll try. It's awesome. When it goes to the brain gate, that's important. We're supposed to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Amen? So don't turn off your brain. But it's the worship that got me. I'm in Southern California. I haven't been saved that long. Going to school. And I figured, well, I guess I better go to church. So I literally opened the phone book. That one. Praise God, my finger landed upon this little non-denominational group of people. And so I went there and it met at a junior high school that had a theater. So we went in and sat in the theater. The band was wonderful. But the musicianship was not what captured my heart. I didn't grow up in church by and large, but I had visited a time or two. And the church that I was used to was a little more high church or formal church. So hymnals were a part of it, you know. And hymns, have you ever noticed, there's 5,000 verses, and then they're keyed just a little bit, only where Mariah Carey can get at them. So, I can appreciate people singing, but I had never heard this before. And as I've said before, a 9-foot concert grand was on one end. They had some cellos and some violins down here, and the moppy-haired, floppy-haired guy that sat on the stool didn't play anything. He got up to a microphone, this silly grin on his face, and he's all, oh, wow. It was the 70s, so pardon me. I'd never heard music like this. I want to praise you, Lord, much more than I do. I want to praise you, Lord. Learn to seek your face and the knowledge of your grace. I want to praise you. So I'm sitting in the back, right? And the lights are down, and I see some hands going up. I'm all, what's this? What? I see people slip out of their seats and move quietly down to what would have been the front. And then it went into the bridge. Birds in the sky sing their songs to you. Trees in the fields lift their arms to you. I want to sing and I want to lift my arms to you. Oh, I'm getting the goosebumps even now. You guys, that was 34 years ago. I had a little job at the university driving the mail truck. And I pick up the mail truck from the mail centers of the university centers. I drove the 405 all the way to LAX. How many of you know that torture? And I'm singing, I want to lift my arms to you. And I'm thinking, I really do. Tears. What's that? What's this? I'll never forget it. I go to that little church, and as I said, I started in the back where all good skeptics sit. Present company excluded, of course. Week after week, I began to sense the presence of the Lord through songs. And they transcended lyric and rhyme and meter. And it began to really be the cry of my heart. And my life was forever changed. Through the most darkest periods of my life, it's been worship that has kept me in contact with the notion of the character of a God who loves me. Because my circumstances sure didn't look like it sometimes. That's my feeble way of saying, I invite every one of you in this room and within the sound of my voice, when we turn the lights down and we worship, and we put the words up for convenience, but I hope that soon the words get into your heart and you find yourself singing them all the time. And I pray that you can sense what we often sense, His amazing presence. There's something about the law of diminishing return that doesn't touch that. We have, on occasion, in this fellowship, we have worshiped for over an hour and a half. This summer, we'll let you know, but we're going to do another outside, out loud, facing the city worship time. How many of you have been to one of those? And I pray that you feel what we often feel. We get done with 12 or 14 songs, and I look up, it's been an hour and a half. It's hard to explain. You have to experience it. It's God's presence that you and I were wired for. Anything of the flesh will tire. Heaven is not the eternal wave or the endless alpine downhill slope. It is being in His presence. Do you remember Mary Magdalene? On the resurrection Sunday morning, and she was so brokenhearted, I thought He was the Messiah. He appears to her. She thought He was the gardener. First He says, who are you looking for? She's weeping, and through her tears she says, I'm looking for Jesus. Somebody took Him, and we don't know where He is. If you know where He is, please tell us. Then He says, Mary. When a loved one says your name. And then you remember what she did? Like shrink wrap. She just grabbed him and held on. And Jesus said, you've got to let me go. What's happening is Jesus had other stuff He had to do. I don't know how long that hug went on. But I bet it went on for a while. With the strength of all the desperateness of love's grip. He's back. He's back. He's all, I can't breathe. His resurrected form, He did some important theological things to be sure. But go back to that moment and Mary having to peel her arms off of Jesus. Loved one in heaven will never have to let go. What are we going to do in heaven? We're going to play harps? That's okay. No condemnation here. But I want to invite them to worship God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then you'll get it. Verse 3. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Why do only they know that? That's the most difficult, most challenging period and chapter of human history ever on the planet. And they made it. And I wrote my margin here, that's their relationship with the Lord. It's their unique song. You and I have a unique song too. Because of what we have done. And God has seen us through every time. Verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. There's power in purity. Frankly, there's a lot of people back and forth about this. I just would like to say, wherever God calls you to, he gives you the power to pull it off. If God has called any one of us to celibacy, then he will give you the power to do so. If you really are scared of the possible prospect that God is calling you to chastity, it's probably not your gift. If you have a desire to be married, then that's probably where God wants you to go and to be. I would like to focus in on this idea of the power of purity. Why does God say don't sin? Because he's a cosmic killjoy? Because he knows there is power in purity. These were pure in heart and purpose through the most wicked, lustful, violent, awful 3.5 years of all of human history. And how did they do this? The rest of the verse. Because these were the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The title of today's message is going to be entitled, Singing or Sorrow? In this book of Revelation, is there a lot of sorrow? Yes. The sorrow is from the Christ-rejecting, God-hating humans who will not give their life over. Don't forget the first 5 verses of chapter 14. What are all these guys doing? They are singing. That same choice is available to all of us every single day. Singing, even in the midst of some terrible stuff, or sorrow. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God, to the Lamb. Verse 5, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Would you join me in Genesis chapter 4? Sorrow or singing? My choice. What are you talking about? Genesis chapter 4. Tough things happen even to godly people. Jesus never promised it was going to get easy from here. He promised that it would be worth it to follow him. Chapter 4, verse 1. Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bore a son, Cain, and said, I've acquired a man from the Lord. Cain means acquired. This is the firstborn. He probably thought, this is a pretty good thing. I love being this firstborn. All of their attention is doting upon me. Verse 2. And then she had another son. This time, his brother, Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. A little backdrop here. The Bible says that death came through sin. With sin came death. So in the Garden of Eden, before sin, nothing died. As it is now on the plains of the Serengeti, the idea of death and the food chain, all of that is post-fall after the sin. Death was never a part of God's original creation. But he had to give man a free choice because love is a choice. That's why he put that tree in the garden. Nothing ever died in the Garden of Eden. Death didn't come about until sin. Sin comes in the world. What's the first thing that Adam and Eve do? They realize that they're what? Naked. They try to cover themselves with fig leaves, not cutting it. What God does is he clothes them with what? Do you remember? Skin. If you're going to take the skin of an animal, what bleeds to the ground? Blood. Remember how God had instructed Adam to name all the creatures. When that lamb was brought before and that animal died, its life force drained out, its eyes dimming and finally closing, what might have Adam thought about this lamb who likely he had a name for? Innocent blood was shed to cover his sin. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. Back to the story. The Bible is not going to turn people loose on eating meat, not until after the flood in Genesis chapter 6 and following. I don't suppose they needed meat. Why is Abel tending the sheep? My supposition is they need it for sacrifices. That's what he's doing. And let's keep reading. Verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought his firstborn of his flock and their fat. You might want to scratch in your margin Leviticus 30, verse 16. So Abel brings a sacrifice of an animal, and Cain brings the fruit of his hands and feet. Verse 5. But God did not respect Cain in his offering, and Cain was very what, everybody? Angry, comma, and his what? Countenance fell. This is the first mention in the Bible of depression. God taught Adam and Eve about innocent blood being shed for the atonement of sin. It is my belief that they did this habitually. Abel was keeping the sheep. It wasn't for food. It was for clothing and it was for sacrifice. In other words, God clearly spoke to Adam and Cain and Abel what the proper sacrifice was to look like. To us uninitiated, this looks rather arbitrary. I like yours, but not yours. God clearly prescribed how it was going to look and how it was going to work. We're going to see Abraham does the same before it was written down by Moses. Here's what's going on. Cain, why are you upset? You knew what you were supposed to do. Let's read. Verse 5 one more time. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain said, okay, Lord, I messed up. I should have done what you asked me to do. I'll fix that right now. Cain was very what, everybody? Angry. He's angry at God. And his countenance fell. The first mention of depression in the Bible. Verse 6. Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? And I wrote in my Bible, here comes the remedy for fallen faces. Verse 7. If you do well, or more specifically, do correctly, will you not be accepted? In other words, you knew I told you how to worship, but you wanted to bring the works of your hands. Let me worship God on how I think he ought to be worshiped. God says, I appreciate the effort, but that's not what I asked. When I ask you to worship in a certain way, it's for some very important reasons. And if you do not do well, be careful, Cain, because sin crouches at the door. Its desire is to seize you, to have you, to whip you, to defeat you, to own you.